So as Dan said, we are continuing to dig into this book, Living Thirsty by Kent Denninger. It's been a pretty interesting read so far. I haven't finished, but it's given me a lot of food for thought. And in light of studying that book, we have titled this series, Chasing Smoke, Finding Water. And I pray that as we go on, you see the analogy, how it fits. So last week, Dan spoke about city building. For those of you who weren't here, he talked about Cain. And when God banished Cain, that he ran and he started this process of building cities. And it's about spending energy ruthlessly eliminating emotions or experiences that Cain viewed as threatening to his self-love. And so the author, Kent Denninger, notes that we all have these addictive personalities lined up to help us banish anything that overwhelms our soul. And as Dan observed, that living thirsty is hard. And city building affects us all. I couldn't not agree with him, because for many of us, it's a harmless numbing agent. We all find ways to numb ourselves. But the problem with it is that God is actually hostile to our obstructive wall erections between us and him. We build walls, we erect these monuments to self, but God doesn't like it. And I've purposely selected scriptures today that will let us see just how much he doesn't like it. So this week we are going to look at two more metaphors in Kent's analogy. And this time we'll be looking at fire lighting and whitewashing. And they might not sound connected, but it's strange how I discovered they walk side by side. So first, let's look at fire lighting. And we're going to start as Kent used the reference to Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah's timeline. God was judging his people because of their sin and their wayward behavior. They wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to God through the prophets he continuously sent them. So God caused a series of events that impacted them. So there were four constants: their sin, exile, which was punishment for their sin, homesickness for their land when he exiled them. And then there's this uncertain future that they grappled with. Uncertainty seemed to rule their day. And this is the moment when their fire lighting began. Listening to what is happening in our world today, this is when our fire lighting could begin. Because we want to eliminate mystery and uncertainty. And this is a very mysterious world right now and very uncertain. And that's where we have to watch and guard where our fire lighting could start. It's a human visceral response to very untenable circumstances. But here is where Kent makes a fascinating point. He says to live thirsty is to accept mystery. That made me think of how much we spend time wanting to demystify God, and he yet will not fit into our little buckets because he's grand and mysterious. That behavior by us is counterintuitive, where we live thirsty and accept mercy and accept mystery. Because let's face it, who wants to be thirsty? We move towards filling our thirst. We are not taught, even in our churches, to live out a belief system that acknowledges lack may be God-approved circumstances. Like, imagine that. Absolutely not. We will not have it, because we have a gospel of abundance that's preached everywhere, and that's woven deeply into our psyche. It's a theology of poverty is actually seen as blasphemy to our souls. I have listened how often we make the poor sound criminal. Right? We've criminalized poverty. But yet there's a strange thing in the Beatitudes where the very first starting point that Christ makes is, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's interesting, right? It's counterintuitive to the culture. So Sarah and Abraham, well, they couldn't wait. So they lit a fire of parenthood through surrogacy. And Hagar's womb became representative of their firelighting efforts until it almost consumed and burned down their family's future peace and covenantal promises from God. And then Jeremiah was sent by God to deliver a word to God's people. And the message was this: stay put. And it was kind of in the order of, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't like stuff like that. So both occasions ended up with the divine advice being tragically ignored. Fires were lit with unmatched disbelief and disobedience, and chaos marched in like thick smoke that suffocated peace. Job could tell you some stories about the process and the outcome, because what he went through ended up with him saying, I had heard about you, but now I know that my Redeemer lives. Remember, why we light our own fires is to eliminate mystery and uncertainty. Hold on to that. That's what we're trying to talk about. When we light fires, we are really trying to eliminate mystery and uncertainty. Purposefully, God wants to reignite a living thirst that accepts space for being thirsty. And his purpose is to sanctify us for his glory and for the glory of others. And so sometimes we have to get to that space where we do some self-analysis. How do we get there? Where and how can we read the signs of when we are firelighting? Why would we even want to read the signs, though, if we're comfortable in lighting the fires? Because there are reasons that we are not supposed to light the fires. It's so that we can become people of deeper faith. Dan talked about faith this morning. That's God's goal, to deepen our faith. But we need to be people who can recognize and be honest about our personal heartaches. And we need to be people who long for wholeness before Almighty God. First, we gotta admit that the embers of faith are low and that uncertainty is a constant shadow. So Paul tells Timothy to fan into flame the faith that is already there, which implies that the flame of faith, it can occasionally flicker and dim. We like to hide that up because even among Christians, we can make each other feel small for those occasions. Yeah? Carrying grief, fatigue, disappointment, distraction, or hidden sin is exhausting if left ignored for too long. Life is not great. There's stress, there's loss, there's burnout. And we can have spiritual drift, small compromises through neglected prayer life, spiritual autopilot. Been there. And our deception about our dark nights of the soul can grow so big that we try to bury them. But here's the thing, we're not supposed to pretend. We must carry our fears and anxieties to Jesus. Stop chasing smoke. That's our message. Stop chasing smoke. When we go to him, that's where he gives us water that satisfies. It wells up and it overflows. That is a process of ebb and flow. It's not static. In our small group discussion last Sunday, we spoke about being okay to wait with a partially filled glass of water. Not rushing for the filled up and overflowing event. Rather, waiting in a desert place, waiting to hear God. Being willing to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We also need to remember the fire starts with God. We are not supposed to do it ourselves. God gives power, not paralysis. We can have answers that bring order out of our chaos. And God gives love, not cold religion. He keeps his promises. He is faithful. And then God gives us self-control, not chaotic impulses. So when he says, stay put, we stay put. And if we treat spiritual fire like human hype, we are guaranteed to burn out. And if we treat it as spirit-given life, the reverse happens. We endure. But we also need to make room for God. We have to practice presence. It was that book that I read years ago. Practicing the presence of God. We can sing, listen, and let our hearts catch up. Just pause. That's what this church always talks about. Just pausing and quieting, and being still. But then we need to stay close to other believers to help us recognize the telltale signs when we're firelighting. Evidence that we're chasing smoke. So when God ignites our fire again, we feel better and we become transformed. So now this brings us to whitewashing. Whitewashing is where the outside looks white, but the heart isn't well. Whitewashing can often follow firelighting. Whitewashing is our ruthless attempt to eliminate uncomfortable truth about ourselves and our world. Part of it has a uniform with a mask. We hide. And I discovered that it is strangely the land of woe. You'll understand when we look at the scripture later. Woe, W-O-E, woe. Denlinger references Ezekiel 13 to expand on this idea. I have added a fairly lengthy chunk of scripture, but I think it's important to read together and to read it in its entirety so that we can grasp the totality of what God was doing. So let's start. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets, Israel, are like jackals among ruins. You have not gone up to the breaches in the wall to repair it for the people of Israel so that it will stand firm in the battle on the day of the Lord. Their visions are false and their divinations a lie. And even though the Lord has not sent them, they say, the Lord declares. And then they expect him to fulfill their words. Have you not seen false visions and uttered lying divinations when you say the Lord declares, though I have not spoken? Are you feeling God's wrath? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Because of your false words and lying visions, I am against you, declares the sovereign Lord. My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the sovereign Lord. because they led my people astray, saying, peace when there is no peace. And because when a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash. Therefore, tell those who cover it with whitewash that it is going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. When the wall collapses, will people not ask, where is the whitewash you covered it with? Do you feel and sense God's anger? When I was reading this over, I just kept thinking of our world today and the leaders of God's people prophesying peace when there is no peace. God's people were listening to lying prophets instead of him. And Jesus, the Son of God, expresses his rage at this continued crying of peace when there is no peace. So in Matthew's gospel, Jesus reminds the Pharisees of that ancient Ezekiel prophecy of woe. This time, the religious people were building a place that made death look appealing. And Jesus uttered seven woes. And we will read the introduction in Matthew 23, verses 1 through 7, followed by Jesus' shocking tomb analogy. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. Seems contrary. They are telling the people, do everything they tell you. But then Jesus said, hold on, don't do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. That's the background to why Jesus spoke so harshly. So then verse 27 is the indictment by Jesus. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead. And everything is unclean. See, the Pharisees sold hope and life rather than the deadly truth of their destructive faithlessness before God. They sold a message of peace, peace, when there was no peace. We leaders who speak to God's children, and then the children of God, we have to be very aware that we are not falling outside of God's guardrails and chasing after doing life on our own terms. The Pharisees were whitewashing flimsy walls. They were hiding truth about structurally deficient walls. And God is not impressed by spiritual performance. He desires inward truth, and he offers true cleansing that transforms from the inside out. So reading through Ezekiel reminded me of other ancient walls, you remember, that came crashing down under the deafening silence of God's people who did not speak, but marched at his call. The Jericho walls crumbled at this divine onslaught, precipitating the siege of a people who had thought that they were safe when the marching and dissembling began. To the naked eye, our walls can look sturdy enough, But when closely examined, we discover cracks in the wall that whitewash could not ultimately camouflage. Jesus' purpose is always to call his church from image management to heart renewal and from public religion to private surrender. Jesus confronts the temptation of appearance. He calls out whitewashed tombs, beautiful outwardly but full of internal decay. Whitewashing, just remember, is the practice of covering what is broken instead of healing it. Whitewashing sounds like, I'm good, I'm blessed, no worries, while the soul is exhausted and joyless. Whitewashing can look like serving, giving, posting, smiling without prayer, confession, or tenderness to God. It can look like that. And whitewashing can grow from fear of being known, truly known, a desire to be approved, and shame that we never took to Jesus. It is hiding who we really are while trying to look spiritually acceptable. But we also have to remember that God, the heart reader, sees past the paint. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. And then Psalms 51 shows our way back. David doesn't defend himself, he confesses. He does not negotiate, he surrenders. He doesn't ask for better optics. He asked for a clean heart. Whitewashing never satisfied thirst. It's the reverse. It deepens it. A painted over soul stays thirsty when we chase smoke. Performance cannot hydrate our hearts. And whitewashing produces distance from God. Our prayer becomes awkward. Whitewashing produces division on the inside of us. Our two selves become existent, public and private. And whitewashing also produces dryness. We're not living joyously. We have no quiet confidence in God. But the good news, there's good news. I'm telling you, there's good news. The good news is that Jesus does not only expose, but he invites. He's not trying to shame us. Jesus offers inside out renewal. Isaiah 1 verses 16 to 18 is about God's mercy. That's the thing we know about God, his mercy and his love. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. See, God's whitening is not paint. It is purification. His righteousness clothes us in white robes, as Revelation promises us. And this happens through confession, where we agree with God about what is true. No excuses, no comparison. It's birthed on repentance. We return from our sin, from the systems that keep us hiding. It's about renewal, where we ask for that steadfast spirit. And we practice obedience in small, repeatable steps. And then it's about integrity, bringing our private life into alignment with our public life. Denlinger caught my attention with this statement. And if we are not careful, we tend to use scripture in ways it was never intended to be used. We use God's word to whitewash the uncomfortable truth of living in a fallen world as fallen people. We are uncomfortable living thirsty. And this isn't healthy, and God calls it out. He gives us the spirit of truth to move us to live honestly. We don't always love his voice when he tells us where we are living. He had to call to Adam, "Where are you?" as he calls to us, because he's inviting us into the light and truth of his presence. He does this because truth sets us free. He knows that we long for peace. We were made for peace. But we can never grasp peace at the expense of truth. That grasp becomes smoke, not water. And then Denlinger concludes that denying the reality of our lives leads to missed opportunity to seek God's peace for our parched and troubled souls. Jesus invites us, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. What is the application for this idea of fire lighting and water? We have to get honest with God. Where am I hiding behind religious language or activity? You know, that kind of internal self-examination can make us squirm. But I've never found in my life where, when I didn't do it, I could hope to grow in Christ. Just doesn't work. But then we have to get safe with people who are mature believers, where we can confess our problems to and ask for prayer and accountability. And then we have to get serious about healing. So we have to ask, what boundary, what habit or support do I need so I don't return to covering over the same wounds? Jesus is not calling us to shame us. That's not his nature. He is calling us to cleanse us. We don't have to be polished to accept his invitation to come. We just have to be willing to go. Amen? Closing, let me give you a benediction. Lord Jesus, show us our present level of deception, where we are building walls to ruthlessly eliminate uncertainty and mystery. Help us to be okay with poverty of spirit, where we wait on you, the light to our feet, a lamp light for our path, a light for our way, the long journey. Burn away what is false, warm what is wounded, and light us to shine for your glory. Father, we repent for whitewashing, covering what you want to cleanse. Give us truth in our inward parts. You have said that the Father is looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. So create in us a clean heart and restore us to the joy of your salvation. Make our lives whole, inside and out. In Jesus' name, amen.